Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
My Bible is open this morning to Psalm chapter 51, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 9 this morning. We're going to take the next couple of weeks to look at Psalm chapter 51. It is jam-packed with some rich, rich truth for us to take home with us. And I think 2 weeks in this psalm will be good for us. Psalm chapter 51, verses 1 through 9, and then we'll look at verses 10 through 19 next week. But let me begin reading in verse 1. This is a psalm of David. And David begins by saying, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities." Carl Menninger was an American psychiatrist who was also the founder of the famed Menninger Clinics in Topeka, Kansas. In 1973, he wrote a best-selling book. It had a provocative title. Actually, the title asked a provocative question. And the title of Menninger's book was simply this: Whatever Became of Sin? Dr. Menninger was a medical professional, and he understood the importance of proper diagnosis and how treating just symptoms alone was insufficient. And so Dr. Menninger understood that beneath the symptoms of all illnesses, he believed, is a root cause called sin, the breaking of God's moral laws. He believed that sin had corrupted the entire human race. I suspect Dr. Menninger had read the Bible to come to that kind of conclusion. Well, I think the same question that Dr. Menninger posed in his day is important for us to ask in our day. Whatever happened or whatever became of sin? I believe the essence of the gospel message and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is threatened by the fact that we don't talk about sin much. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross only makes sense, friends, in light of the fact that we are sinners. And if the devil can convince us of anything, if he can convince us that I'm okay and that you're okay, and that all we really need is a dose of self-help medication, if he can convince us of that, then there's no need for Jesus and his atoning blood on the cross. And so I think one of his great strategies today is to sort of minimize sin. We don't talk about sin. That's kind of an archaic term, but this is important for us to understand. The cross of Christ is an offense to many people for one simple reason. It's because Jesus Christ and his shed blood reminds us that we are sinners who need a Savior. And Dr. Menninger understood that, and he understood that sin had corrupted the entire human race. Just a few days ago, my daughter Caroline, she came to us and said, "Dad, our computer, our laptop just isn't working very well. It was kind of sluggish and it was slow." And my wife, Catherine, is the tech support in our family. She knows her way around things like that better than I do. So she ran some diagnostic software on the computer and discovered there were four viruses that had lodged themselves onto the laptop, and that was probably the cause of the sluggishness in the computer. And so she got rid of the viruses, and the computer was working back to normal as best as possible. Well, sin is kind of like that virus. It's sort of like a computer virus that has corrupted the entire operating system. Sin has permeated the entire human race and corrupted the human race. In fact, the Bible would tell us that you and I live in a fallen world, far, far away from the paradise for which we were created. And we not only live in a fallen world, but this world, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, groans because of sin. Our bodies, we feel that groaning, don't we? Our physical bodies groan because of the fallenness of our nature. From the minute we come out of the womb, we are on a path toward death. Our bodies are moving in that direction. And furthermore, the Bible would diagnose our situation by saying that our sin actually separates us from God. Listen to these words from the prophet Isaiah chapter 59 and verses 1 and 2. The prophet says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Now, that's a sobering diagnosis, isn't it? That our sin has separated us from God. And God closes his ears even to our prayers because of our sin. Sin makes it even hard to live the life that God intended for us to live, doesn't it? Because we live in this fallen world. And in our fallen state, we are not fit for the paradise for which we are created. But that's exactly why, friends, Jesus came. He came to deal with the sin problem and to set us on a course from paradise lost, as Milton suggested in his great book, to the paradise back for which we were created. Jesus came into this world to deal with our sin problem. He atoned for our sin by shedding his blood on the cross. And his sacrifice on the cross is the only means by which we can be brought back into a right relationship with God. That's the essence of the gospel. And the cross of Christ only makes sense in light of the biblical diagnosis that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, in light of all that, I'd like for us to look at Psalm chapter 51, because Psalm chapter 51 is one of the great confessions in the Bible. It's David's confession of his great sin against God in his adulterous liaison with Bathsheba. Now, we've been studying through the book of Psalms, and we've learned that not all of the Psalms tell us the background to the writing of the Psalm. But this Psalm is very specific in telling us the background, the real life experience that led to the writing of this psalm. The prescription says that this is a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. I think it's rather sad and unfortunate that we more often associate David's name with Bathsheba than David's name with Goliath. And that's because one stupid mistake can erase 1,000 victories in our minds, can't it? And maybe that suggests more about us than about David himself, because actually when the Bible summarizes the totality of David's life, it says that David, King David, this man who committed adultery and murder and engaged in a year-long cover-up of his sin, this guy, King David, was a man after God's own heart. And you scratch your head a little bit and you say, well, how can that be? I mean, he committed some of the most grievous sins. He committed sins against at least 3 of the 10 commandments that we know of. I mean, 3 of the biggies. How could David be considered a man after God's own heart? And I think the answer to that question, the clue, is found really here in Psalm chapter 51. Though David's adulterous affair with Bathsheba and his murderous cover-up leave a terrible blemish on the record of his life, at the same time, the way he begged for God's mercy leaves a lasting example to us of how to confess, how to come clean, and how to move forward in God's forgiveness. And maybe you're here this morning and you need God's forgiveness. Maybe you need to come clean about something terrible you have done. Maybe you've been living a life of secret sin, and that secret sin is beginning to eat away at your bones, even affecting you physically as it did David. And I want you to know that Psalm 51 is the place to go, because David's example will help us experience the power of God's forgiveness and the power of his cleansing. If nothing else, Psalm 51 tells us that God's mercy is never in short supply, that his arm is not too short that it cannot forgive, But he waits for us in brokenness to come before him and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And this is what I have done. So let's take a look at Psalm chapter 51. We're going to look again at verses 1 to 9 today. And these verses break down into three simple sections if you want to get an outline in your mind. In verses 1 and 2, we have an appeal. David makes an appeal to God. And then in verses 3 through 6, we have a confession. He fesses up, he faces up, he owns up to what he has done. And then in verses 7 through 9, there's a petition. He makes a request. And all of that, in verses 1 through 9, he's seeking God's pardon for what he has done. And then in verses 10 through the end of the chapter, he goes beyond asking for pardon, and he desires inward purity. He says, create in me a clean heart now, O God, and renew a right spirit, a steadfast spirit within me. So let's deal with the front end of that, and let's take a look at the appeal that he makes in verses 1 and 2. David says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David has been swimming in a swamp for the last year. He was covering up his sin with Bathsheba. It wasn't until Nathan the prophet was sent by God to confront David that David finally fessed up. And when he did, the first thing that he did, at least according to Psalm 51, was to appeal to a certain aspect of God's character that every broken sinner needs to appeal to, and that is the mercy of God. Of all the characteristics of God, of all the aspects of his character that he could have appealed to, David singles out God's mercy. In fact, the word mercy is mentioned twice in these two verses. He says, have mercy on me, O God. Now, you understand the difference between God's grace and God's mercy, don't you? We sing about how amazing God's grace is, and it really is. Grace is God giving us something we do not deserve. I like the guy who, when you ask him how he's doing, he always says, better than I deserve. That's a guy who really understands the grace of God, giving us something we do not deserve. But the flip side of that coin is God's mercy, to which David appeals here. Mercy is God withholding from us the judgment we do deserve. When a convicted criminal pleads and throws himself upon the mercy of the court, he's admitting guilt. He's saying, I'm caught. I've done wrong. I am guilty as charged. I need your mercy. Withhold from me the punishment that truly is due to me. And this is what David does. He admits his guilt. He makes his appeal to God. And this is what we need to do. We don't need to dance around the issue. We don't need to try to soften the idea that somehow we are not sinners. We just kind of make mistakes or we do this or that. We need to come before God and admit our guilt and say, God, I know you are a merciful God, and I need you to have mercy on me. I need you to withhold from me the punishment that really is due me. Now, how do we know that God is a merciful God? How do we know that? Well, if you remember back in the book of Exodus, when the people of Israel, Moses was on Mount Sinai, he was getting the law of God and the Ten Commandments, and the people of Israel got a little impatient, and they decided to take matters into their own hands, and they fashioned the golden calf. And Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, and they're partying it up, and they're worshiping the golden calf. And it was during that time, shortly thereafter, that Moses said to the Lord, please, show me your glory. I mean, in the midst of all of that, Moses says, I need a fresh expression of who you are. And here's what the Lord said to Moses at that time. Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 and 19. I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, which is the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. Now understand the scene here. Moses wants to know God better. He wants the Lord to show his glory. Show me an aspect of who you are like I've never seen before. And of all the aspects of God's character that he reveals to Moses at the time, he lands upon his graciousness and his mercy. It gives us some sense that above all else, God wants us to know that he is a gracious God who will give us what we don't deserve, and he is a merciful God that, having been found guilty, he will withhold from us the punishment that is due us. And so David makes this appeal. He says, "Be merciful to me, O God." And as he does, as you read verses 1 and 2, you get a sense that David really understands the scope and the depth of his sin. He kind of does a 360 on this idea of sin, looks at it from several different angles. We know that because he uses three different words in verses 1 and 2 to talk about his sin. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy." Now listen to this. He says, "Blot out my transgressions." Okay, that's the first word that he uses. It's translated transgressions. And a transgression is to cross a forbidden boundary. David realizes that he crossed over a line. And that line, of course, was marked by the Ten Commandments, not the least of which was, "Do not commit adultery," and "Do not murder," and "Don't lie about it," all those kinds of things. He had crossed over a boundary. You know, in our society, we don't have very many boundaries today, do we? We have people who are erasing the foundations and the boundaries that used to kind of govern our lives, not the least of which is just the Ten Commandments, which all religions can agree upon. But when you erase the boundaries, when you erase the demarcation lines, you don't always know that you've crossed over. David knows. He says, "Blot out my transgressions." He's asking God in his mercy to, that word "blot out" is to remove from a written record. He says, I know you could indict me. I know you could say that I'm guilty as charged, but I need you to blot that out from my record, so that on the day of judgment, nobody could stand up, not even you, Lord, and read the record of my sin and my unrighteousness. He appeals to God's mercy and he says, "Blot out my transgressions," that time that I crossed over the line. And then he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." That word "iniquity" means perversion. It's the word we use to talk about what theologians refer to as original sin or the depravity of man. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." When theologians talk about the depravity of man, depravity does not mean that each of us expresses our sinfulness and our evilness to the extent that we are evil. It simply means that every facet of our being has been corrupted by sin. Our intellect, our emotions, our wills, all of it has been affected. Just like a computer virus will pollute the entire operating system on your computer, so sin has completely and entirely affected us as human beings and the human race. And David says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And then he says, thirdly, cleanse me from my sin. The word "sin" here can be defined as missing the mark, or falling short of a standard. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, "All have sinned." All means all. It means you, it means me, it means Mother Teresa, it means the Pope. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the standard of God's holiness, the standard of his righteousness. We've fallen short. We've missed the mark. It's like if you had a perfect bow and arrow marksman. As good as he might be, he releases the bow and it misses the bullseye every time. You could put in front of us somebody that we think is the best person and the most morally right person in the world, and that person still falls short of the mark. And David understands this. He's making an appeal because he so thoroughly understands his sin. He isn't excusing it. He isn't pleading no guilty. He isn't pleading no contest. He's saying, "Have mercy on me, O God, because I am a guilty sinner. I have crossed over a forbidden boundary. I need you to blot out my transgressions. I am thoroughly and completely depraved." and I need you to wash me thoroughly. My sin, I have missed the mark every time, and I need for you to cleanse me. This is how David appeals to God. And I would ask you this morning, do you understand the seriousness of your own sin enough to throw yourself upon the heavenly court and say, God, I need your mercy today. I need your mercy. Well, he moves on in verses 3 through 6, and he makes a confession. In light of all that, he says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned, he says, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. I think it's interesting that David begins with the words, for I know. And I want to contrast that with a phrase that I hear so many times from our Washington politicians, which is, I cannot recall. That seems to be a popular phrase today when somebody is in the spotlight of scrutiny from a Washington subcommittee or something like that, and they're asked a question, and they say, well, I just don't recall. David doesn't play that game with God. He says, for I know exactly what I did. I know my transgressions. In fact, let me break it down a little bit here. There are three or four things that he knows. First of all, I know that I have sinned, David says. No more ducking around, no more hiding, no more cover up, no more I don't recall or any of that. David's coming clean. He's fessing up. He's facing up. He says, I know that I have sinned. Secondly, he says, I know who I have sinned against. Look at it there in verse 4. He says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, this verse, verse 4, brings a little bit of controversy, because you might be thinking, come on, David, what about Bathsheba? What about Bathsheba's husband named Uriah that you murdered by sending him on the front lines of a military campaign? Didn't you sin against them? I mean, he says here to the Lord, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned. Why doesn't he mention Bathsheba? Why doesn't he mention Uriah? Why doesn't he mention the nation of Israel that had to deal with the ripple effect of the king's sin? I've looked at a number of sources this week and even processed this in my mind in my own way. And let me see if this makes any sense to you. I believe David says to the Lord, against you and you only have I sinned, because sin is defined by the one whose character determines right and wrong. Let me say that again. Sin is determined by the one whose character determines right and wrong, and that's God himself. And David could not confess at a higher level that he has sinned than to say to God, the holiest and righteous being in the universe, it's against you and you only that I have sinned. It's not that he absolved himself in any way to the negative effect that had on Bathsheba and Uriah and even the nation of Israel. But David understands, I believe, the seriousness of what he has done, and how even punishment for sin and the seriousness of that punishment is directly related to the one who defines right and wrong by his own holy character. You follow me there? I picked up a book this week written by David Platt. It's called Follow Me. David spent some time in the Middle East and Muslim countries sharing his faith and leading people to Christ. And he tells a story in there about another friend of his who was converted from Islam to Christianity. And his friend went back to his home country, and he was in a taxi cab, and he was having a conversation with the taxi cab driver, trying to explain to him the seriousness of sin and how sin is defined in the Christian faith. And this new believer in Jesus, this former Muslim, said to the taxi cab driver, he says, let me illustrate it this way. Suppose I slapped you in the face, what would you do? And the taxi cab driver says, well, I'd kick you out of my taxi. And he says, well, suppose I walked up to somebody on the street, a complete stranger, and I slapped that person in the face. What would they do? And he said, well, you'd probably find that person slapping you back. You'd have a few words and you'd be on your way. And then the person looked at the taxi cab driver and says, what would happen if I slapped the king of your country in the face? And the taxi cab driver laughed rather awkwardly and he said, you would die. I mean, think about that. Put it in our context. Suppose I slapped you in the face. What would happen? You'd probably slap me back. We'd have some words and we'd be done with it. But what if I walked down to Pennsylvania Avenue, 1600, stepped into the White House and I slapped the President of the United States in the face? I can't even begin to think what would happen to me. You see, the punishment for the same action is defined in terms of who we sinned against. And if I slapped the President of the United States in the face, the Secret Service would grab me, throw me into a jail, probably throw away the key for a long, long time, because you don't slap the President of the United States in the face. And we need to understand, friends, that when we sin, we are sinning against the holiest, righteous being in the universe, the one who defines right and wrong by his holy character. Problem is, I think, in the church today and in many of our lives, we just don't understand the seriousness of our sin. David says, I know that I have sinned. I know who I have sinned against, and I understand the seriousness of it. And thirdly, I know why I have sinned. Look at it in verse 5. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now be careful here. David's not blaming his mother for what he did. But it speaks again to this matter of total depravity. We were born into sin. Now think about this for a moment. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Can I say that again? We're not sinners because we sinned. No, we sin because by nature and by birth, we are born sinners. Okay? That's what total depravity is all about. It's like if you ordered a computer from some computer manufacturer and that computer arrived with viruses corrupting the operating system. When you and I arrived into this world, we were already corrupted by sin. And this is what David is saying. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's saying the depth of the problem is incredible here. It's not just that I did a little thing over here that was wrong. The totality of my being and the totality of my life is marked by sin. Of missing the mark, I am corrupted from the inside out, he says. I know that I have sinned. I know who I have sinned against. I know why I have sinned, because I've gone to the depth of the problem here. And then he says, I know there are no secrets with you. Verse 6, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. For the better part of a year, David had put up a facade in his outer being. He had been dealing with a secret sin that nobody knew about until Nathan had confronted him. But now he says to the Lord, there aren't any secrets with you. In fact, in the innermost place that nobody sees, in the innermost place of my being, in those hidden crevices of my heart, that's where you desire truth and integrity. And he says, teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Somebody once said that a secret sin on earth is an open scandal in heaven. And it is. And it's a very sobering thought that if there's any area of our life, unseen by our friends, unseen by our family or neighbors, any area of our life that is not rightly related to God, we may think we've got it all covered up and it's all secret and nobody sees it. But in heaven, it is an open scandal on all the news channels. David says, I know that I have sinned, I know who I have sinned against, I know why I have sinned, and I know there are no secrets with you, O God. I am fessing up, I am facing up, I am coming clean before you. I beg your mercy. So he goes from a plea or an appeal to a confession. And then finally, to a petition. He makes a request here. He says in verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Some of the same phraseology we found in verses 1 and 2, we find in verses 7 through 9. Some of the same words that he used to describe his sins, we find in verses 7 through 9 again. But I want to focus on the first phrase in verse 7. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Do you want to be clean today? You feel like you've been swimming in a swamp of sinfulness and secretness, and you just have come to that place where you say, God, I just want to be clean. I want to be as white as snow as I stand before you. David says, purge me with hyssop. Somebody once said that on any page of the Bible, you can pretty much find your way quickly to the cross of Jesus Christ and to his shed blood. And I don't think that's too much of an overstatement. Certainly in Psalm chapter 51, we can do that. And we find our way to the cross of Christ and to the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin right here in verse 7. Because the reference to hyssop here is a reference to the Old Testament purification ceremonies. Hyssop was a small leafy shrub that was used in those purification ceremonies when they would slaughter the perfect lamb and the bulls and all of the animals. They would take this leafy branch called hyssop and they would dip it in the blood. It was used in the Passover ceremony. Remember when the death angel passed over the Israelites? When God was delivering them from Egypt, they dipped the branch into the blood and they painted it on the doorposts. And any home that was covered in the blood, the death angel passed over. That was the Passover ceremony. And all throughout the purification ceremonies and the sin cleansing ceremonies of the Old Testament, that hyssop branch was used to sprinkle blood in different places. Turn in your Bibles to the New Testament book of Hebrews. And I want you to see how the writer of Hebrews brings all of this into the discussion. Hebrews chapter 9 and beginning in verse 19. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, listen to this, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, you and I know that if we get a little bit of blood on our clothing, it's hard to get out, right? I mean, how contrary to our understanding of blood stains is this idea that it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And whoever said that in the Old Testament it was a bloody religion is right. And there's blood flowing all through the Old Testament. And it was all to prefigure and point us to the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, the once for all sacrifice, Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Savior of the world, who shed his blood on the cross to cleanse us from our sins. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. You say, well, that's the craziest thing in the world. How can I believe something like that? Because that's what God reveals in his word. I didn't come up with this. God revealed it in his word. From the very beginning of time, he even, with Adam and Eve, he killed two animals, shed their blood, and made garments for Adam and Eve and covered their nakedness and their shame and their sin. That's all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. all the way through the Old Testament, it's getting the nation of Israel, and yes, even us, ready for the cross of Christ, who sheds his blood to cleanse us from our sins. David says, purge me. The idea is de-sin me. Run the software on the computer that purges the computer of the virus, so I'm uncorrupted before you, and I return to the state that I was created for in God's eyes. Do you want cleansing today? Have you been living a life where you just feel like you're swimming in a swamp and you say, oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? You come to the cross of Christ. And that shed blood, there's enough of it to cleanse your sin, and there's enough of it to cleanse my sin. Maybe you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. There's always a sense of urgency around the proclamation of the gospel. And I would say to you, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, trust him today. Come to the cross of Christ where the ground is level at the foot of the cross. I don't care if you're rich or poor, if you're black or white or yellow or whatever you are, whether you're royal or you're a peasant, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you from your sin and make you clean and white before a holy God. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, the Lord says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. How crazy, how contrary it is that the blood of God's Son would make us as white and as clean as the scripture mentions there. Maybe you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and you've been trafficking in areas of life that you say, again, I've been swimming in a swamp, and it's time for me to get right with God and get clean before him. Remember the words of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. It's written to Christians. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us of our, to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I call that the Christian's bar of soap. Because as Christians, even though we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and made right before God and we stand before him in perfect holiness, we are still in our sinful bodies. We still live in a fallen world. We still miss the mark. We still transgress the boundary. And when we do, as soon as the Holy Spirit brings it to our minds, we need to step into the shower, as it were, and apply the Christian's bar of soap. If we confess our sins, as David did, fessing up, owning up, understanding the seriousness of it, the depth of it, the scope of it. And when we do that, the great promise of Scripture, friends, is that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not just the sin that you're aware of and you're confessing, but he does, you know, a total body cleansing on us. And I don't know about your experience in walking with the Lord, but when I know that the Lord, on the authority of his word, has cleansed me, my conscience is clear, I stand right before him, my day just goes a little bit better. But when I'm trafficking in areas of unapplied truth, or there are areas of my life that are not rightly related to him, and I'm not keeping those short accounts with God, those short accounts with him that come to him and say, God, be merciful, because today I said something to somebody that really hurt them. I sinned against you, and I hurt this person over here, and I need to make that right with you, and then go make that right with another person. That's how we live the Christian life, isn't it? Just knowing that the blood of Christ continues to cleanse us from our sin. And we plead the mercy of God. You know, the writer of Lamentations landed upon the faithfulness of God, and he says, great is thy faithfulness. It's one of my favorite hymns. Great is thy faithfulness. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. His mercy is never in short supply, friends. And it's not in short supply for you or for me today. Great is thy faithfulness, the writer of Lamentations said. And he said, his mercies are new every morning. Isn't that a great statement? No matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, you can wake up to a new day and know that God is gracious. He wants to give you something you don't deserve, but His mercies are fresh and new every morning. It's like every morning you wake up with a full tank of gas in your car, a full tank of mercy, and it's fresh and it's new every morning. And no matter where you go in life, not that we abuse the grace of God or abuse His mercy in any way, but when we stumble and fall, we know that we serve a merciful God who, when given the opportunity to say to Moses, "This is who I am," he says, I just want you to know, I'll be gracious to whom I am gracious, and I'll be merciful to whom I am merciful. That's what I want you to know about me. And isn't that good news? That's what makes the gospel the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's what makes Psalm 51 so incredible, because nobody could have sinned greater than David did. Nobody. And yet he found God's mercy. He was pardoned for what he had done. And next week we'll learn how God did a work in his heart. He says in verse 10, "Create in me a right spirit. Create in me a new heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And we're going to watch how David even returns to service with the Lord even after his great sin. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Psalm 51. Thank you for preserving the story of David. Boy, we wouldn't want our lives, even our secret lives, published and broadcast in books and on TV like David's is. But Father, here was a man who was after your own heart, a great leader, a great man of God, but also a great sinner, who had feet of clay, but he was also a great confessor and repenter of his sin. And I pray that that would be true of us. Father, have your way with us this morning. I pray that nobody would walk out of this place but having sought the mercy and grace and forgiveness of our great God. We thank you that your arm is not too short, that it cannot save, that you never run low on mercy or grace, but that it is always in full supply. And we pray that today would be a day of salvation for some and a return to fellowship for others who have been believers. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.